So I'm bookending this month, first and last Sundays, four services. I'm taking you through the book of Jonah. We're going to do chapter one today and chapter two this evening, and then at the end of the month, three and four. So you'll get to know something about this remarkable book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and it was one of the most persistently cruel, ruthless enemies of the people of God. And there are two of the minor prophets, the 12 prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Two of them, Jonah and Nahum, address that challenge. Nahum lived a century after the great work that Jonah did. Within 100 years, all the effects of it had vanished. And so there needed again to be rebukes to Nineveh and encouragement to the people of God. So there are terrible things listed in Scripture of what Israel's enemies were capable of doing. Torture, rape, slavery, unspeakable cruelties. And woe betide any Old Testament Christian that fell into the hands of the Ninevites. And so there was a reaction. There was just simple hatred against the Ninevites. And that was the case then at the time of Jonah. So, you know, Christians have three enemies. There's the devil, Satan, the god of this world. There's the flesh. There's remaining sin, which every Christian will have until he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the world. And the world is the human system, which we are a part of, which acts and plans and thinks with no reference to God whatsoever. Its whole structure is atheistic, the world. And so Nineveh is really part of the world, a world without God, a world that hates God and hates anything to do with God. When I was a little boy, we were at war with Germany and with Japan, and I hated the Japs. They were, and then I thought the Germans were a bit better than the Japs were. And people said, "Oh, you're going to marry a German?" I'd say, "Never." No, a Welsh, got to be Welsh. How you regret the follies of youth, don't you, when I married a German? So, we never as children thought of the Japs or the Germans positively. They were our enemy. We never prayed for them. They're like people in Israel today who cannot think of Hamas without longing for the destruction of those people. Such monstrous cruelties they have performed. They want to see them annihilated. So here we are being confronted with Jonah, the mouthpiece of God, the representative, the spokesman of God to his people. And God comes to him and tells him of a mission that he must performed. And it challenges the whole mentality that Jonah has, representing the people, of their malice towards Nineveh. That's the basis then. Perhaps there are very few here who need so pointed a message as that. But if any have got some pet hates to groups or individuals or types of sinners and rubbish them and speak to those we love and scorn people and never pray for them and never think of their need of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are our pet peeve, then it's a message particularly for you. You see, we are required by our Savior to love our neighbors as ourselves. God has put us in a street. God has put us in an office. He's put us in a school. He's put us in a family. And there are very, very few that love the Lord, and there are many who are scornful and pitying towards us because we do love him. And we have good news. I have good news for everybody in London, for all of Shirley Road in Chiswick, for everyone there, whoever they are. I've got a Saviour to offer to them. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And my life must endorse and enflesh those things that the Saviour tells me I am to do. I'm not to wait for them to come to me, but I'm to look for opportunities and seize them with the people at work and the people in school and the people of our street. I am to love my enemies. I am to do good to those who hate me. I'm to go the second mile. I'm to overcome their evil with my good, with my kindness. When they've had a loss, when there's a need, I might be able to help. And I do that. When they crucify us, we're to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can you do that? When Stephen was having jagged rocks thrown at his head and his chest and his loins, and they mocked him as he suffered, he said, don't lay this sin to their charge, Lord. That's the spirit that Jesus Christ gives, and the martyrs could pray for those that were dying them to a stake and were burning them alive. This is the challenge then, the challenge of the Christian life, that resentment and hatred and racism towards some cultural entity or other is no part in our fellowship, in our conversation, in our inward life. It's no part. And there are all sorts of prejudices, and we've really got to deal with them and learn from the mistakes that Jonah made. We want Palestinians to be saved. We want the people of Israel to be saved, Hamas followers to be saved, people of Gaza. We want 1 billion Muslims to be saved, millions of Hindus and Buddhists and Jews and fascists and communists and capitalists and militant atheists. And we are to be patient with them and to speak kindly to them. And that's the great message that comes through when we look at Jonah. So one day then, as he was going about his devotions and prayed, God said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. He calls it, it's a great city, he says, great in its size, great in its political power, great in its influence, great in its architecture, but also great in its evil, because God could see what was going on in that awful place. So he didn't say to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. No, he said, call out against it. Their evil has come up before me. They've crossed a line, and now it's time for me to do something towards Nineveh. And we wait on the Lord for him to act, don't we? It's time for him to do something with the crippling wickedness that we see in different forms all around us. God is seeing it. God is omniscient. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. You're evil. The worst things you're most ashamed of, God has seen it. Things that cause you to groan and your wife says, are you okay? Oh, just memories, you say. So sorry. God has seen it. God has seen it. Can any hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see it, says the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? So you remember that. You remember with Sarah, the wife of Abraham, what she did when she threw out Hagar, her servant, and the mother of Abram's son. Because it was her idea that Abram should sleep with her and she conceive and have a son. And Hagar had nothing. She was a sort of slave, wasn't she, in that home. And now she had a baby and she was proud of this and loved this baby and was scornful to Sarah. And Sarah had enough and threw her out. She had no roof over her head. She was alone. She was defenseless. No one to provide for her. And there in her loneliness and need and the howls of the wild animals around her and nowhere to go, God's met with her. And God told her she's going to get married one day. And God told her that she would have many children. And she's overwhelmed and she calls on the name of the father of her children, her child's God. And she says, you are a God who sees me. The Hebrew is El Roy. God is watching over me. And God pays attention to the specifics. He cares about the details of your life, the family pressures, the health concerns, the job. He cares about details, your words, your actions. She was on the bottom rung of anxiety. A servant maid whose mistress had said to her, you're to sleep with my husband and bear his child. She wasn't asked whether she would. She was told there was no one to help her. And so when she was thrown out, she was thrown out. That was it. But she wasn't alone. God saw the evil. He took care of her. The evil of Sarah had come up before him. But God was merciful to Sarah too. Sarah was in her 80s. Sarah longed for a child. God had promised a child, but the years went by and by and no child. And God was astonishingly merciful to her. He gave her Abraham. What she longed for, motherhood, the one thing that she lived for and cried to God for every day, he answered, though she was merciless to Hagar. God is merciful. God is merciful to Nineveh. God is merciful to the people that just get under your skin. So he gets the commission. Secondly, we see here Jonah's reaction to God's commission. But Jonah rose, not to do what God told him to do, but to go in the opposite direction. He rose to flee to Tarshish. Now, that's like a bride who's just heard her husband make all these promises that he's going to love her and care for her and until death parts. And then she's made her vows to listen to him. And then when the service is over, she slips up the aisle and she calls for a taxi and she leaves him. That's the sort of parallel that we're seeing here. Imagine God speaking to you and you saying, "No way, Jose. I'm not doing what you told me." And so she goes, 16 words later, to Tarshish. And then there's another 16 words and it says to Tarshish. Three times in this chapter. Tarshish. Now, we're not quite sure, but the only place that's got this name Tarshish is in Spain, the western end of the Mediterranean, far from Nineveh. You see, Nineveh was to the east. It was about 550 miles to the east, whereas Tarshish was 2,242 miles to the west, so that's 2,900 miles. Tarshish and Nineveh. So he went the very opposite of what God wanted him to do. He didn't talk to God. He didn't say, no, wait a minute. You don't mean me to go to Nineveh, do you? Do you really know what Nineveh's like? What it thinks of you? What it thinks of us, your people? He doesn't talk to God at all about that. He just gets up. He walks 60 miles to the seaport of Joppa. And there he finds a boat that is sailing that afternoon to Tarshish. And they're curious why a man with little luggage is going right the other end of the Mediterranean. And he tells them quite readily, verse 10, that he wants to get away from the presence of his God. And they all had problems with their gods. People do. No one is satisfied with their gods or their goddesses. They are constantly changing them. They're saying, I've stopped going to there. I go now down the street to that temple, they say. Always people are restless. They've tried relationships and music and drugs and football teams, and then they're distraught. So it was a perfectly understandable answer that the reason he was going so far away was because he had problems with his God. Well, he paid good money, and there was room, so they showed him to his cabin, and after a 60-mile walk, he was ready to sleep. Many of you have a Tarshish, a place you think of, a place you dream about. You imagine going there, some bolt hole somewhere, Wales, maybe it's that. And you think, one day we'll go there. Thatched cottage, a little garden, peaceful little village. That'll be the place. My life will be so sweet and happy there. And then God says, "No, this is my plan for you. This is my desire for you. That I want you to go to Nineveh. Right into the city of Nineveh itself." We Christians can be like some of you. Some of you are on the run from what you know is the will of God. And you're saying, "What God is doing with me now, no, it's just a temporary thing, and I've got my plans for the future." But you're on a loser. because you can't escape from the purposes of God, the will of God for your life, the way he allocates and balances exactly what he believes you need and what you're capable of in the future. Psalm 139, whither shall I go? From thy spirit, where shall I flee? From your presence, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, that's where you are too. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Jonah is on Mission Impossible, trying to get away from God. He is running down. You see that word down, it's repeated. Verse 3, he went down from Galilee to Joppa, down to sea level. Then he got on the ship, and verse 3, he tells us he went down into the ship, into its bowels. Verse 5, he went down into the inner part of the ship. He's a rundown prophet of God. He's down and out. Are you down today because you're defying God? Because you know you should be doing something that is so unacceptable to you. You've tried atheism. You've gone down. You've tried agnosticism. You've tried the cults. You've tried alcohol. You've tried relationships, drugs, sport, endless television. You're going down and down and down. There's either you are walking with God, you're holding his hand, he will lead you, he will keep you, or you're going down, you're going down. I wrote The Life of Ernest Riesinger. I greatly admired this man. He was a businessman in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And he was saved through the witness of a friend. And so then he and his brother built a building business, the Pennsylvania schools and roads were built by them. And so Ernie witnessed to John and witnessed to John. Every opportunity he told John about Jesus, and John got fed up of that. And he said, oh, I'm moving, Ernie, I'm moving. I've got a chance of a job in St. Louis. And he said, oh, I'm going. So he and his wife went down to St. Louis and he started a new job. He was a roofer. And he met his companions on that roof on the Monday morning, and it was their coffee break, and he sat down and they took out the flasks and they poured some coffee and they talked to one another. And the man turned to him and he said, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ? And he had gone 1,500 miles away from his brother, only again to meet the God who's everywhere. And you've come here this morning, and I'm telling you what other Christians have spoken to you, what mum and dad spoke to you, brothers and sisters, neighbors. That you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord. You need him to forgive you all the guilt and prepare you for heaven and bring you there one happy day with us. Come and join us. We'll do you good, and you'll do us good. That's the great message then. Well, thirdly, we see God's powerful response here. Those first words of verse 4, but the Lord, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the most powerful three words in all the book? But the Lord, you see, and you're ignoring him, but the Lord won't be ignored. He won't be ignored. But the Lord did powerful things in his life. So what is Jonah doing at this time? Well, he is snoring. He's fast asleep, like some of you, spiritually sleeping. The last two words of verse 5, he's at peace with himself because, well, it's all providential, isn't it? He's looking at providence. He says, God is confirming the wisdom of my action. In saying no to him, in walking to Joppa, finding a ship, having enough money to pay for the fare, having a room and a bunk to sleep in, what could be more certain? The signs that I am actually doing the right thing. And those circumstances then become the justification for everyone who's saying no to God. They're saying, well, we've got such good health and we have a holiday and the children are doing well and I'm getting promotion in business and so on. And yeah, I admire you and your faith. And sometimes I think it would be nice to believe, but you know, your God is very good to me, just as I am now. Spurgeon says, providence or no providence, the word of God is to be our guide, and we mustn't depart from it under pretext of the necessity of circumstances. It's very easy to make up a providence when you want to do so. If you sit down and try to find in the ways of God to you an excuse for the wrong you are doing, the crafty devil and your deceitful heart will together soon conjure up a plea about, oh, well, providence is on my side. If you're going to be guided by circumstances, then you must be guided by them all. Like the Sunday you decided to come to Amiens Park Chapel. And the Sunday you were told again about the livingness of Jesus Christ and his love and his willingness to become your shepherd and your teacher and your protector and the Lamb of God who's dealt with your guilt. And he's ready to pardon you and never to leave you. And that's part of the providence of God that you are so confident in thinking about. Because you're going to meet other... Yeah, you're going to meet other circumstances one day, aren't you? That pain in the heart, that time in the hospital, that growing weakness, that growing awareness that the end is near. And my talking about it to you won't bring it a minute sooner, but it won't put it off. That's your future. And you need to prepare. To prepare to meet your God that Scripture tells us about. Because circumstances will come, not as sweet as this, but the illness and the shock. And he leaving you, and dear mum dying, and the divorce. And here, what was it? Well, it was a shaking time and an awakening time, and the possibly killing time. The weather changed ever so quickly. Never had they seen such a dramatic change. And it was caused by the Creator just plowing for a moment. We are told that he hurled a great wind. He hurled it. You've seen the Commonwealth Games now and some of the field events there, the putting of the shot, these huge men and women. And they hurled this heavy weight, just the whole length of this chapel, as easy as anything. God hurled a great wind on the sea, a mighty tempest, and the waves started to crash over, and as soon as they bailed out, gallons more of seawater poured on board, and it was threatening to capsize. And sailors were terrified. Sailors had never seen a storm like this. And when mariners are scared stiff, then everyone else picks up the vibrations on board the ship. What's happening? They can't tell them. We've never seen anything like this. And then they did what they could. And you will do what you could. It won't be enough. It'll all be to no avail. They took the cargo, whatever it was, and they threw the cargo into the sea to make the ship bob about a bit on the top rather than go down. And they all called on the name of their gods. There were probably as many gods as mariners on that boat, and they were all asking, help. Help us, God. Be with us, God. Save us, God. And there was one not praying. And where was he? And they knocked on the door of the cabin and they went in and there he was snoring away. Call on the name of your God, he said. Don't you see that we are perishing? How can you sleep? But they had exhausted the name of every God they knew. But he was a God. They hadn't called upon him. They didn't know him, but there was somebody on the ship who knew him. There was somebody. There was someone. There's a man in the office. There's a girl in the office, say. You like her. And she won't do the lottery or the... She doesn't talk about the weekend parties and the drinking. But she listens and she's kindly. And when they check in the papers and read their stars and giggle to one another about the tall, dark men they're going to meet, or they're going to make a lot of money, she doesn't say a word. And you talk to her one day and you said to her, you have a nice weekend? Oh, well, we were in church on Sunday, you know. We had a really remarkable message. It was so helpful. Ah, she's a Christian. And often you asked her, you said, yeah. You were in church on Sunday? You didn't know she was praying for you. You didn't know she has five people and they met together every week for prayer and they all prayed for you. You didn't know that. And then one day she said, you know, we've got a special, it's a baptismal service in our church. And would you like to come along? And you were longing that she would ask you. And when you came, you come home. This is what you were looking for. You didn't know. Until you were there, this is the place. And you became a Christian. Two in that office then, two. And Jesus. And so they've exhausted their gods, but there's this God. And there's no ordinary storm. So they did what the world does with casting lots. You can have £1 million this week if you join the competition, they say. That is, you've got to spend some money and they'll draw a number. And so they drew lots as to finding out who was the villain on the ship that's causing the god of the sea to judge them so terribly. I don't know whether it was a number of straws and they pulled them one by one and then the short straw was Jonah. Or was it a bag of of black marbles, and there was one white one, and when he pulled it out, Jonah had the one white ball, the arrows, all pointed at him, the God who can send tremendous powers through earthquakes and storms at sea. He can direct your fingers on a keyboard to search for truth and Christ or other inexpressible things. The God who's in charge of this decision that we've made, me to preach on this to you, to listen, because these things are so important, so important. So they surrounded Jonah and they hurled questions and they interrogated him. That's great, isn't it? Oh, when people start asking us questions. Oh, please ask. Ask the elders. Ask the Christians. Ask the people around you. People who brought you. Ask questions. You're the man behind this terror. They said we're going to die because of you. Well, why has this evil come upon us? What have you done to bring death to all of us? Where'd you come from? What's your country? What's your race? He says, yeah, you're right. Yes, I'm the cause of it all, he says. I've gone against the will of Jehovah, the God I fear. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of the seas and the God of the dry land, the God in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the one in charge. It's a great confession. Have you told God about the guilt? Have you confessed to God what you've done wrong? The Bible's very, very simple. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Oh! Imagine God making us clean from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? He said, I've gone against the will of Jehovah, the God I fear, the God of heaven. Well, what are we to do? That God wants to kill you and all of us? Why are you fleeing from him? What must be done to stop this storm wrecking our lives now? And the winds howled and the waves were strong. He's asked what they must do to be saved. Have you asked God what you must do? Throw me overboard, he says. I've got to die. This humiliated, this shattered Jonah. He would rather die than do the will of God. Instead of saying, turn the ship around, point it back to Joppa, take me back there. I've got a mission. And when God sees that you are helping me to serve him, then he doesn't say that. He says, throw me. I deserve nothing now. I've messed up. Throw me in. On Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ could have called for a legion of angels to zoom down and pick him up before they had picked up the sledgehammer and the nails, before they had whipped him. But then we wouldn't be here today speaking familiarly to our Savior, knowing his blessing on our lives, thanking him for all his kindness and love. He took away our guilt and shame and bought for us by his precious blood an entrance into eternal life. in his pleasure, in his presence, his fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. They knew what they had to do. And so they asked God for mercy because they were made in the image of God. They weren't just tough, mean men. They were men with a conscience because they were made in the image of God, like so many of you, good people, kind people, moral people. Yeah. We admire your family life and we admire how wise you can often be in your opinions. We're no better than you at all. We've just seen our sin and we've asked God to forgive us because of his willingness to be our Lord and Savior. And with that, they throw him into the sea. And the wind drops. And the great mill pond, it's calm. And the seabirds return and perch on the staff and sing again. And the men bow with holy fear. Wow, it really was his God that did it. And his God that stopped doing it immediately. He did. And there were some sheep or goats. They kept animals for the long journey across the Mediterranean, fed them, slaughtered them. No refrigerators in those days, and they took one and they sacrificed it there to the Lord. A price paid. You don't need to do that because the Lamb of God has done it. For forgiveness for you. Jonah was a believer with great gifts. And Jonah developed a wrong attitude, a resentment, a grudge against God. But God didn't give up on him. God used trials to recover his servant. And he will, once again, we'll see before the end of the book, he does the same. And yeah, that happens. It happens. Every Christian here will say that that's happened to him and to her. It has. That we didn't like the will of God when he showed us a certain way, when certain pain and discomfort came into our lives and our plans, they weren't acceptable to us. We said, I want to do it my way. God says, no, I am the way, God said to us. And so God then sent a hurricane into your life, threatening waves. He said, well, I sleep through it. Suicidal thoughts come, the mess you made. You defied God thinking that would buy you freedom. It just bought you more bondage. So here we are, Sunday morning in August, 2 or 3, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has been speaking to you because he's always speaking to us when we're here. And he's saying, come on, come on. Those chains around you are too heavy, aren't they? Those chains around you are too strong for you to break. But I can break them. I can lift them from you. The cell you're living in is too narrow. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. It says, come and enjoy your Creator's world. Where did Jesus go? Jesus went into the depths. He volunteered. And he took with him all that we deserve and gave us all that brings love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Wouldn't you long for those graces to be in you? The Holy Spirit abides in us and gives us those graces. We are perhaps the last
person to see them, but that they'd be there in all of us in whom Jesus comes and lives. You receive him now. You take him. You open your heart to him. You ask him to help you to know him and serve him. You do it. That's what it is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy to Jonah and to these mariners. And we know how worldly and dirty such men can be. But you can know them and their need to make sacrifice, to present themselves as sacrifices to thee, reasonably serving thee. Please help us all, that there isn't one person here who doesn't have Jesus as their teacher, their protector, and the Lamb of God to take their sins away. Hear us in his name. Amen.